I read a story some time ago about a young lady who began reading a novel. After a chapter or two, she decided that the book was rather boring. So she placed it on a shelf, and within a short period of time, she forgot about it. Sometime later, she began dating a young man. As they spent time together and their relationship developed and deepened, she learned that he was an author. And one of the names of his books sounded familiar to her. Later that evening, she searched her bookshelf and discovered that the book that she had discarded some months before had been written by her new friend. She immediately sat down now and read the entire book, cover to cover, unable to stop until she had finished it. So what made the difference in this young lady's attitude toward the same book that she had once considered boring? Well, she was now fascinated by the book because she had an affection for the author. And many of you will see where I'm going with this. Family, there is a parallel here between this story and the experience of a child of God. To some, the Bible may be fables. To others, it's confusing or boring. I even had a fellow Christian tell me somewhat recently, "Let's face it, most of the Bible is boring." And yet, to the one who personally knows the author, it's fascinating. The Bible speaks to us. It describes us, rebukes us. It delights us. It convicts us and assures us. Within its pages, we find peace, guidance, and hope. This is one of the evidences that we have actually been born again, that we have literally received Christ as he indwells us with himself. Amen? The more we get to know God, and not just know about him, as we spent the last few weeks discussing, the more we personally and relationally enjoy God, the more important the words between the leather become. We begin to have confidence in it, to treasure it, to appreciate it, and to need these actual words spoken by our Heavenly Father. Oftentimes, our walk with the Lord has ups and downs. Sometimes our walk looks more like the bored young woman who put the book back on the shelf. And other times it reflects her excitement, unable to put it down until she finished it. We often refer to these as spiritual highs and spiritual lows. There's times when our passion and excitement for Christ can't be contained. And there's times where it seems like the light is about to go out. This is a common truth for virtually all Christians. This morning, I want to look at a church who is in danger of their light going out. I want to look at some of the things that characterized this church and identify some possible early warning signs that we can watch for in our own lives. And then next time, we'll look at what Jesus prescribed them to fix this problem. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Does everyone have a handout? For those who don't know, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are made up of letters written from Jesus to seven different churches in Asia Minor at the time. Today we're going to be focusing on the very first one, which was written to the church of Ephesus. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now listen, here's what he says. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So in verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. You've tested those who claim to be apostles and have combated false teaching well. You have truly labored for me. I know all of this. And then, in his perfect parenting, he rebukes them. From the outside, this church looks like it had it all together. The word labor here in verse 2 means to the point of exhaustion. They're patient in their service. They don't tolerate evil. They've snuffed out false teachers. They've persevered. They're patient, again in verse 3, in their suffering. And they've not grown weary. You've heard the 10-90 statistic in churches, where 10% of the people do 90% of the work? Well, that statistic certainly doesn't apply in this church. They probably had 80% of their members serving within the church. Probably 90% of their members were involved in ministry and outreach. Their leaders were knowledgeable, faithful, bold, and courageous. There's a stability and a tenacity in this church. And Jesus says, I know all that. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And in verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. Now, what could this amazing and thriving church possibly be doing? What could they possibly have done to make Jesus say in verse 5 that they're in danger of their light going out? This is serious. This is major. Well, in verse 4, Jesus tells us exactly what they've done. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So what have they done to invoke such a serious response from our Lord and Savior, King Jesus? They've left their first love. Now, if we're going to get anything out of this, we have to understand what it means to leave our first love. Does this apply to our church? Does this apply to me personally? Well, if I don't even know who or what it's referring to, then we'll never know. So family, what, or rather who, is their first love that they've left here? Who is it? Jesus! Exactly! The church is the bride of Christ, and he is our first love. We know that at this point here, the church of Ephesus has already lost their first love. This morning, I want to hone in on a couple of things that can be identified that let us know if we're on the path to losing our first love. This is like any illness. It would be better to take preventative action and never get sick than wait until we are sick and have to treat it. Just because we get sick doesn't mean that the illness isn't treatable. In fact, it is, and we're going to cover this part next time. But preventing it is so much better. So today, we're going to look at these preventative measures and early warning signs. And next time, we'll look at what Jesus prescribes to treat it. The phrase first love has two meanings. Number one, it means as you loved me at first. And this deals with chronology. And the second meaning has to do with priority. The Greek word translated left here in verse 4 actually means to depart, to leave alone, to neglect, or to forsake. It's a term that's also used of divorce. And so what Christ is saying here is, you have forsaken me. I am no longer your first priority, and you no longer love me like you once did. He doesn't say, you've abandoned the faith, and if you don't get your act together, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. He doesn't say that. And he's certainly not threatening in verse 5 to remove his Holy Spirit from those whom he has permanently and irrevocably sealed and indwelled. Although some might teach that this is in fact what he is communicating. Rather, he's talking about removing their influence as a church. And we'll get more into this next time. Listen to his tone in verse 4. Most of you know, I like to preach. I like to get loud and emphasize things, especially when they're being emphasized in the text. Part of me wanted to get loud with verse 4 here, but you see, that's not how Jesus is speaking. He's speaking from a position of great power and authority, yes. So much so that in chapter 1, verse 17, John fell at Jesus' feet as though he were dead. And yet, the way Jesus speaks here is with compassion. He isn't boiling over with wrath. He's concerned for his bride. He sees the end of the path that they're on. He loves them. And quite possibly, most important, he's hurt. Sometimes we forget that God has emotions too. We forget that Jesus can sympathize with us and was tempted in every imaginable way, yet without sin. We forget the human emotion, specifically the hurt that he showed in the Gospels, like how he felt when a close friend whom he had spent years with betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. How he lamented over Jerusalem, or how he wept for Lazarus. We are not without a high priest who cannot empathize with us. He feels what we feel. And in our passage this morning, he likens what the church of Ephesus has done to divorce. And in some seemingly desirable, cunning way, the enemy has virtually blinded the Ephesians to this. They don't even know or realize that they have done this. The enemy has them so distracted, so focused on checking all the right works-related boxes that they're completely blinded to the sabotage that he has conducted against them. The spiritual realm. Often this church is referred to as the loveless church. But I would argue against that. They aren't loveless. They have love. They have lots of love for lots of things, quite possibly including love for Christ. And yet, Christ still rebukes them. Family, we serve a jealous God. He gives us his first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. And in verse 5 of the same passage, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Family, make no mistake, our God wants to be number one in our life. Not number two or anywhere else on the list. And this is where the Ephesians have missed it. They have allowed idolatry, the act of putting anything else before God, to creep into their hearts. And Christ is no longer their first love. And if you just read Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the first three verses of our passage this morning, this looks like the perfect church who's got it all figured out. full of model Christians. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Family, these are all good things. In fact, they're great things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is commending them. They only become a problem when they get elevated above God in the list of priorities. Which leads me to point number one on your handout. We are in danger of losing our first love if we're more focused on doing things for Christ than simply being with Christ. I watched a TV show last week where a man's wife was terminally ill. In a matter of just a couple of years, she would die. So her husband left her and went traveling the world looking for a cure. He spent the rest of her life apart from her, working to save her, and all she wanted was to be with him. You see, he totally missed it. And we do the exact same thing with Christ. Fortunately, unlike this woman, Christ will not be leaving us in a few short years, but it translates all the same. Oftentimes, as legitimate born-again believers, we put our relationship with Christ on the back burner so that we can do things for Christ. And this is the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is we elevate and idolize things in our life that have absolutely nothing to do with God. But in either scenario, our relationship with Christ gets the shaft. How do you think this makes him feel? You think he's more interested in our works than he is with just being with us? Many of you know the story of Mary and Martha. Martha is busy and worried about all the things she is trying to do for Jesus. And she gets angry with her sister Mary because she is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, basking in this precious time with him. When Martha complains and asks Jesus to make Mary help her, he says, only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that one thing, and it will not be taken from her. He also said that the greatest commandment is to love God. Family, he wants a relationship with us, not a performance. The words in our passage this morning are a warning to both the church as a whole and to each of us individually as to how healthy we can look when our light is just about to go out. When anything, even really good things, like the things that Jesus is commending the Ephesians for here, gets elevated above God, we're in a dangerous place. Idolatry plays a major role in the loss of our first love. And there's a reason that it comes first in the list of commandments. Amen? So the first warning sign is one of priority. The other has to do with chronology. The corresponding meaning of first love is, as you loved me at first. Think back to when you first became a Christian. New believers are often characterized by their zeal, their passion for Christ. Like the young woman we discussed earlier, they're soaking up the words in the book authored by their newfound father. And they literally can't get enough. And it's not because they desire knowledge. They desire Christ and his truth. They love spending time with him, and they look forward to it. You tend to find these Christians doing more evangelism than the ones who have been in the family of God for decades. These people are excited, and their joy and thanksgiving can't be contained. They must tell people about it. And they'll even do this in their childlike ignorance. They may not know the first thing about doctrines or theological conundrums, but they know the love of Christ. They've experienced salvation, and they've been set free from their sin, and they want everyone to experience it. These guys have a love for Christ that is full of passion and zeal and thanksgiving and joy. And let me be clear, family. This is not talking about a honeymoon stage of infatuation. Jesus says the Ephesians have left their first love, not their earliest love. In a healthy marriage, love grows and deepens over time. It matures. Anyone with a strong marriage knows that the earliest love is rarely the best love. So Christ says here that they no longer love him as they did at first. They lack this passion, this zeal and excitement, this supernatural joy and satisfaction in Christ alone. They have allowed their affection for the Lord to get crowded out. And that is the second point on your handout. We're in danger of losing our first love if our affection for the Lord gets crowded out. Family, let's honestly and humbly evaluate ourselves. Do we possess this first love, this love that we had at first? Or have we, with good intentions and proper motives, allowed our affection for Christ to get crowded out? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says in chapter 3, verse 8, I count all things rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This is without doubt a sermon for another time, but Paul says that he counts everything as rubbish or garbage compared to knowing Christ. Does this reflect how we feel about our risen Lord? Do we have this first love that Paul had, this burning passion for Christ? Or, family, is our passion greater for doctrinal correctness or biblical truth? Or the coffee that we enjoy while we spend time with the Lord in the morning. Notice, these are all good things. Doctrinal correctness, biblical truth. In fact, these are great things. And just like the Ephesians, our affection for the Lord, our first love for Him can be lost. It can be crowded out. More often than not, when life gets busy, when life gets full, the one we love the most gets taken advantage of, and affection gets crowded out. Family, it doesn't matter how faithfully we serve God or how strong we are in our beliefs, doctrines, and theology. If we don't have a relationship and fellowship with Christ, we have completely missed it. If we allow idolatry to creep in, even the idolatry that looks really good on the outside, and if we allow our affection for our Savior to get crowded out, we are in danger of losing our first love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word, that you give us these letters in Revelation to your church as a warning, as instruction, as encouragement and hope. We thank you that you care for us and that you parent and guide us so perfectly. And Lord, we praise you that you desire a relationship with us, not a performance. If our relationship and salvation were dependent on our works, we would all be doomed. Help us to keep our eyes on you and our focus on our relationship with you rather than just doing things for you. Enable us to see when the enemy is using good works and good fruit against us and when we are elevating things above you in the list of priorities. Lord Jesus, we love you. We desire you, and we need you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.